is the story of the formation of the nation of Israel, but it is also the story of Moses, because really this is where we're introduced to Moses, and most of the events of Moses' life will happen here in Exodus. Of course, there will be some other things in other books that there will be incidents regarding Moses' life, but certainly the formation, his birth and childhood and coming to adulthood and eventually becoming the man we know as Moses, who led the people out, all happens here in Exodus. And so as we look at the book, we want to keep a couple of things in mind, because Exodus has quite a lot of connections to the New Testament that would be easy to skip over. And some of those connections are the fact that this is the formation of the nation of Israel. They're going to receive the law. As we had talked about in Galatians chapter 3, it says that the law is the tutor to bring us to Christ. So here is the receiving of that law for the very first time. That would be the thing that would both protect them from sin, that is, keep them from sinning any further, hold them back and protect them as a nation, like boundary fences around a playground, keeping the kids from running into the street, and also condemn them as being sinners, which is another very vital aspect of the law, is until people believe that they need salvation from their sin, they're not going to seek a Savior. So Romans makes it very clear that one of the aspects of the law was to condemn everybody under sin. So we get a lot of those sorts of connections through the Old Testament law. We get to see the nation and all of the various trappings of the temple and things of that nature. But we also get to look at Moses. So as we look at Moses' life, we'll try and connect over to the New Testament quite a bit. But for now, let's just go over to Acts 3 for just a beginning point of understanding the value of looking at Moses. In Acts chapter 3, Peter is giving what's often referred to as his second sermon. I doubt it's the second sermon he ever gave, but it's the second one recorded in the New Testament. And this is after the healing of the lame man, and Peter and John have all the people run together to them at the portico of Solomon there in the Temple Mount. And he is preaching, and you get down to, as he's giving the message of salvation in Christ, get down to Acts chapter 3, verse 19. He says, "Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you.'" That's a quotation from Moses himself in the Old Testament. Moses foretold that the Christ would in certain ways be exactly like Moses. And the easiest explanation of that is that Moses is the only lawgiver of the Old Testament. Every prophet that came after him simply said, "Obey what Moses taught you." Moses is going to come down from the temple, from the Mount Sinai. He's going to come down with the tablets, with the commandments, and he's going to say, "Here's a new law." Everybody after that simply says, "Obey that law." Moses is a particular type of prophet that was also a lawgiver, and he's also a deliverer. And so when you think about Jesus, he matches all of those same qualifications. Moses is going to deliver the nation of Israel. Well, does Jesus deliver anybody? He delivers everybody, right? He's a ruler, meaning he's in charge and has authority. Well, certainly Jesus fits that description. He's a prophet. Jesus also would fit the qualification of a prophet. And he's a lawgiver. Well, we as New Testament Christians follow the law of Christ. So all of these are parallels that we see between the two men. So Moses is a type that would lead to Christ. And so as we look at the life of Moses, there's some very definite connections there. So chapter 1 of Exodus begins with the problem. And we just began to address that last week. which is that a king has arisen in Egypt that did not know Joseph. The attitude and disposition is one of fear of Israel. The Israelites have multiplied so that they're a great and mighty nation. By the time they exit, there'll be anywhere from 2 to 3 million of them. Historians have said that Egypt was probably roughly around 7 million total population. So you can imagine what a large percentage the Israelites were of that. And so they were fearful of them and fearful that at any given moment they could turn on the Egyptians. And so they compelled them in verse 13. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously and made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. And so when it says it's bitter labor they were in, and it was rigorous labor, we want to put that in context. What was the ultimate goal of all that hard labor? What were they trying to do to the Israelite nation? Trying to reduce the population, right? And so this is literally labor to a level at which people would die. So if you were working in the field and then you just fell over with exhaustion, they were happy to let you die so that the population would diminish. But of course, this isn't going to work because God is with the Israelites just as he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So verse 15 says, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live. So here's now the next step that they take. We're going to kill all the male offspring. Which, by the way, when you get to the 10th plague, what is the 10th plague going to be? Death of the firstborn son. Before you start feeling really horrible for the Egyptians, what were the Egyptians doing to the Israelites? Killing all their sons, right? And so it says, then verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. Now we know really nothing beyond that. How did they come to fear God? And all those sorts of details are really left to our imagination. But it says, the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. And Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. So Pharaoh takes it one step further and says, well, don't just kill them at birth. If you get there and the child's been fully born, if they're a male, just throw them into the Nile. The connections here, by the way, to the mentality of abortion are pretty clear in my mind, right? Is there any difference between what he was doing at the first commandment, which is when they go to give birth, if it's a son, you put them to death when they're giving birth, versus casting them into the Nile after they're born? Is there any real difference? There's none whatsoever. And yet, to the Egyptians, did they see that as ramping it up? That's what I want you to see. Is from the culture standpoint, they said, well, this one is more culturally acceptable. And then, as things got worse, they said, well, now we just need to throw them into the river. The society that we live in today, right now, they're perfectly comfortable to abort a child in the womb. Do not be surprised if down the road we get to the point where we're perfectly comfortable killing a child outside of the womb. We're not far from that. And you say, well, that'll never happen. Well, it happened in other cultures, not just Egypt. Rome did the same thing. It's not uncommon. You start with one thing, but once you've accepted that a life is not valuable all the time, it's just a matter of time until you just continue to progress down that road. But these midwives, they fear God. God blesses them for protecting these children. And so the problem persists for the Egyptians, that the Israelites are continuing to multiply. Anybody have any comments or questions before we move to chapter 2? Chapter 2 then says, now moves us to specifically looking at the life of Moses. It says, now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch, and then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the banks of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Now, later on, we're going to find the parents, they already have a couple of children before Moses. What children are they? One's a sister, which is already mentioned, who stands at a distance. What's her name? Miriam. And then there's one other, Aaron. That's right. So they already have two children. Moses is the third, as far as we know. If there are others, they're not mentioned. And so Miriam stands at a distance, waiting to see what will happen to Moses. Now, Moses, his name, will come from these events, meaning that he was his name means one that's drawn out. And so it comes from those events of him being drawn out of the water. And it says in verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. And then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? So when his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, should I go and find one of the Hebrew women to nurse, who do you think she's going to find? She's going to find mom, right? So this is all of this is going to be orchestrated here because Miriam was left there to watch. And so Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go ahead. So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. And so Moses' beginnings here are of him being Hebrew, and it's known that he's a Hebrew, right? Even Pharaoh's daughter, she says, this is one of the Hebrew children. So she knows it, but she's going to raise him as one of her own. Now, what's the law for Hebrew boys? What's the law? What did the king say? Kill him. Unless your daughter says, I want to keep one, Daddy. Right? That's the thing that saved Moses' life. Pharaoh's daughter wanted to keep this child, and Pharaoh accepts it. Now, verse 11 will say, it came about in those days when Moses had grown up. Stop. Before we go any farther, an awful lot just happened from verse 10 to verse 11. Go over in your Bible to Acts chapter 7. In Acts 7, we have a recounting of the life of Moses by Stephen. So Stephen is recounting Jewish history. And in Acts chapter 7, you start up at verse 22. And it's, verse 20. It says, it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and nurtured him as her own son. Okay, so that's exactly what we just read, right? Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered into his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. We just got to the point where he's grown up and he's now about ready to go and visit his brethren, the Israelites. In Acts 7, it tells us exactly how old he was when he did that. How old? 40 years old. 40 years have gone by in Moses' life at this point. And during those 40 years, Acts 7, Stephen tells us what happened to him. He was educated in all the ways of the Egyptians. And he was a man who was mighty in words and deeds, which is very interesting because later on Moses will say otherwise, actually. Moses is going to say to God that he's not very strong with his words. But by the time he was age 40, he was well educated in the ways of the Egyptians. He was fully integrated in that culture. I mean, you think about 40 years, that's for most of us half our life. He spends that amount of time as an Egyptian. And now I want you to turn over to the book of Hebrews with me. Since you and I have the benefit of the New Testament to help illustrate and illuminate the power of these Old Testament stories, we really should take advantage of it. In Hebrews chapter 11, go down to verse 23, and it will mention, first of all, Moses' parents. It says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, there's a lot of different reasons that people would try and save the life of their child. It is not surprising that Moses' parents didn't want their baby boy to die. Very few people do. But it says that the reason that they had, and the reason they were not afraid of the king's law was why? Verse 23 there starts with two words. By faith. That's right, by faith. Their reason for not murdering Moses or allowing somebody else to murder him was their faith and trust in God. That to do the right thing was based off of their commitment to Christ, to God. Now, you think about, this answers many of the questions that we have today along the same lines. Now, if you are a Christian and you ever have a conversation with somebody about abortion, one of the things that will inevitably come up is, well, what about the woman who, if they don't abort the child, the doctors say she's going to die? And that's a legitimate point. That can happen, can't it? Well, what is the Christian answer to that? What would Moses' parents say to the fear of punishment or death or consequences of saving the life of Moses? What did they say? Save the child and we'll trust that God will work it out. That's the Christian answer, isn't it? When a Christian is faced with, but if we don't do this wrong thing, bad things could happen to us, what do? By faith. That was what Moses' parents did. So before we look at Moses, we look at the two people that began his life. One way to look at it, right, would be if Moses' parents accepted the king's edict, we miss out on Moses. How many great people are missed out on because people don't value life the way God intended, right? It says his parents, they hid him for 3 months because they saw he was a beautiful child. Now, that word beautiful is not just he was pretty, but it was goodly. In fact, if you have an old version, anybody have an American standard to say goodly? Goodly child. It's the idea of the child is as the child ought to be. In other words, they looked at that child and they said, God made this child. That's what they did. God made this child. And so they hid him 3 months and did not fear the king's edict. Now, when it says they didn't fear the king's edict, does that mean that they weren't aware of the consequences if they got caught? Of course they were aware. They just understood, fear God, not man. So before we go any farther, there's an awful lot of credit that goes to his parents. But then, verse 24, says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, so now we're talking about grown up Moses, and how old is that? 40 years old, okay? So when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, this is quite the statement. Now, let me ask you, did Pharaoh's daughter, was she good to Moses or not? She was quite good to him, wasn't she? First of all, she saved his life. That should count for something, I would think. And then, what do we know happened over the course of the 40 years? Acts 7, Stephen says, what did Moses do over those 40 years? Educated in, all the way of the Egyptians. So he's been fully integrated into Egyptian society and accepted as an Egyptian. Well, who made that happen? Pharaoh's daughter. And yet, it says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Jesus will make a point in the New Testament that there is a certain group of people you must love less than him. Anybody know who it is? Who's he say you must love less? That's right. Father and mother and brother and sister. And he mentions those family relationships. His point is not that those people are always bad to you, but if you must choose between being with the people of God and family, no matter how close and how much they have done good for you, you must always choose God. So when we look at Moses, it was not an easy decision. That's what I want you to see. It was not like he grew up having an awful, dysfunctional home life where nobody cared about him and he was never given anything. He had everything given to him, all the passing pleasures of the Egyptian life, the treasures of Egypt, as Hebrews 11 calls it. And so at the age of 40, having tasted all of this, he makes the decision to go out and see the people that he knows are his people by blood. Anybody have any comments or questions? Yeah. Mm-hmm. No, you're absolutely right. For him, he obviously was aware of his heritage and aware of the, it kind of makes you think about like the midwives, right? It says the midwives fear God. Well, where did they learn about God? It doesn't tell you, but one can surmise somewhere along the line they got to know these families that they were helping with childbirth. Moses, whether he learned it from his mother, she was allowed to have that sort of connection with him and continue on, since she was, after all, the one who weaned him, whether that was allowed to continue or whether he sought it out on his own, we don't know for sure, but yeah, he absolutely had to have some level of knowledge of the Hebrew people and the one true God. So, yes, you're absolutely right. And so being educated in them both, that forced him to have a choice too, right? Because he now here's Egypt and its gods, which he would have been fully aware of. And here's the Hebrews and their God, which he would have been aware of. And that puts him in a position of making a choice. So at age 40, we go back to Exodus chapter 2 in verse 11. It says, it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that. I love how the Bible does things like that. We've all done this before, haven't we? So he looked this way and that before he did it. And it says, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Now you want to talk about choosing to be with the people of God versus the Egyptians. This is a no return point, isn't it? He just murdered a man. I mean, he just killed him. Now, why did he kill him? What does it say that the man was doing, the Egyptian was doing? He's being a humor. Now, remember, put this all in context. What was the point of the Egyptian taskmasters? What was okay for them to do? Yeah, keep them working, and if somebody dies, no big deal. So when you talk about him beating a Hebrew, I imagine this was not some light little thing. It came down to, do I save the life of this Hebrew, or do I save the life of the Egyptian? So he looks this way and that, and he kills the Egyptian, and he hides him in the sand, and says he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other, and he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? But he said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. So here's Moses. He thought he got away with it. After all, that's why we look this way and that, right? We don't want to get caught. But he realizes that the word has spread enough that when these two Jews are fighting with each other, and he steps into the middle of it, of which the offender gets upset, which is, that's pretty common human trait, isn't it? And he accuses him, he brings up, are you going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian? Now, here's the interesting thing. When he makes that statement, when he said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? There is an answer to that question, isn't there? Who made Moses a prince and a judge over Israel? God did. But do they recognize it? They're not aware of it at this point. Certainly this man isn't aware of it. Now, over in Acts chapter 7, in verses 27 and 28, Stephen will bring up that exact phrase, who made you a prince or a judge over us, to point out that Moses was the great deliverer of Israel. He's the one who went in and saved them from Pharaoh in Egypt, but they didn't recognize him as their savior and their deliverer. And yet he was chosen by God. Well, when Jesus came along, what happened? Jesus is the savior and the deliverer, and what did they think of him? They didn't recognize him. Same thing. That's his point. There's this parallel here, and Stephen brings that up in Acts chapter 7. So then verse 15, it says, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, the land of Midian, this is out in that area that would be the wilderness where the Israelites will eventually end up wandering for quite some time. And so he runs out to there, and you think about for a second how much his life just changed, right? He had everything. All the riches and treasures of Egypt, now all that's gone, all those connections, everybody, and he's by himself. It says, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. They came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, who will also have another name, by the way, of Jethro, he's also known as Jethro, he said, why have you come back so soon today? So they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock. And he said to his daughters, where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat. And Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. Now, of those who are servants of God, has anybody else ever said that idea? I'm a sojourner in a foreign land. Abraham, same thing, right? These great servants of God often have this very clear, at least feeling, or oftentimes a literal sense of being a foreigner. And Hebrews will say, they are given as an example for you and I so that you and I would remember, what are we? We're sojourners, we're wanderers in a foreign land. In fact, that's what the word Hebrew means, is a wanderer. Here this man, Jethro, gives his daughter to Moses, And by the way, later on, we'll find out that Jethro was a priest to who? Anybody know? Pop quiz. He was a priest. Just like you talk about somebody like... oh no, my brain froze. See, I shouldn't pop quiz ever. Because the last time I did it, the same thing happened. Just like the king of Salem. Melchizedek, thank you. All I could think was Mephibosheth, and I knew it was wrong. I had the M, and all the rest was just a jumble of letters. Melchizedek was king, but he was also a priest to who? A priest to God Most High, Jehovah. We'll find out that Jethro also is a priest to God. Now, is he a Jewish priest to God? No, not at all. So you mean to tell me there were people who were serving God throughout all this time who were not a part of the Jewish nation? Yes, that's exactly what I mean to tell you. We follow the history of the Jews because they lead to who? They lead to the Christ. They lead to Jesus. But that doesn't mean there wasn't a rest of the world that God watched out for. He gives us the history that we need to know to come to Christ and follow Him. But that doesn't mean that He's ignored everybody else throughout the history of time. So let us have no misconceptions in our mind that God somehow ignored the rest of mankind. He was always working for all mankind. And ultimately, His ultimate goal was to bring together all mankind the path of salvation through His one Son. But until that point, He's working with the Jewish nation in particular, and we follow that journey, but there are other good men and women of faith that were serving God that we just simply don't read about. But just because I don't read about it and you don't read about it doesn't mean they didn't exist. And doesn't mean God wasn't taking care of them. which I find a great comfort because I'm not in this Bible either. But that doesn't mean God's not taking care of me or you or all the other people of faith. Yeah. Yeah, I have sheep who are not of this flock. Yeah, Jesus makes that point. Yeah, yeah, no, absolutely. And that ultimately was what happened, right? Is when Jesus came along, the Jews received the message first, but then the apostles would go out and bring it to all the other people from Cornelius and other Gentiles onward that they might receive that message of salvation in Christ too. So yeah, God's aware throughout history of everybody else. He just was using Abraham's lineage for a particular purpose. So here now Moses settles down to this life, this very different life out here in the desert. And it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Now, Moses, at this point, the king of Egypt has died. So the Pharaoh that Moses was connected to is now gone. So once he's gone, things got better, right? No, in fact, what we're going to find is that it got much, much worse. And that's why that groaning cried up to God, and God has known all along about their predicament, but now it's reached a point where God hears and takes notice of the children of Israel. Now, the real thing that's of interest here is that after that Pharaoh dies, there's a new Pharaoh who's going to come into place, and he's going to be the Pharaoh that Moses has to interact with. Good guy or bad guy? Very bad guy, right? In fact, I can't really envision anybody who's a whole lot worse. Because when you consider all the various plagues that are going to happen, how hard-hearted must you be to see the Nile turn to blood, hailstones that kill men and cattle alike, darkness that covers the whole face of the earth, frogs that fill every nook and cranny, boils and lice, and I mean just every awful plague that came, and still think, no, these people belong to me, and their God I'm not going to listen to. How hard-hearted do you have to be? Well, they were. Well, he doesn't have slave labor. That's true. Yeah. It probably was thinking. I don't think it's accurate, right? I think he would have been fine, but no, that was. It, from his standpoint, these are my people. They belong to him. And of course, that's going to be the ultimate battle. God says through Moses, let my people go. And Pharaoh's thinking, they're not your people. They're my people. So we're going to set up this battle between these two. And it takes a very hard-hearted man to continue that. Yeah. Yes. So typically, the lineage would go from father to son. So it would be a hereditary thing. However, in the history of Egypt, there are some moments where it was taken over by coup. So it's just like you look at the Caesars. If you look at the Roman history of the Caesars, it would go from father to son, except sometimes there'd be a mutiny and some general would take over and things like that. It's quite possible. Yeah, it was quite possible, unless there was some sort of coup that happened that, you know, was unrelated to Moses. But there's a very real possibility that there would have been some connection. This is how many times these things happen, you'd have a military leader, a general, and he decides, I'm going to take over and I'm going to be Pharaoh next. Well, he was already high up in the government. There's a decent chance Moses would have been aware of him. We can't. No, we can't. We can't know that at all. What we do know is what Romans 7 points out, which is very little. It doesn't really answer your question. But in Romans chapter 7, it will make the point there. That God raised up Pharaoh. Now, is that chapter 7? I think I'm in the wrong chapter there. I'm in the wrong chapter. Anybody know off the top of their head? Romans 9, not 7. Romans chapter 9, there we are. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So we know that this Pharaoh was raised up by God for the particular purpose of knocking him down, essentially, that God would be glorified. But we don't know whether he raised him up through the lineage of the previous Pharaoh or whether it was through some sort of military coup. But it does point out this new Pharaoh that we'll be introduced to eventually is not a good man. And yet, who put him in power? God did. Now, did God put him in power because he really thought he'd do a great job? No. He put him in power because he knew he'd do an awful job, he'd be hard-hearted, and he wouldn't let the people go. And so God did that on purpose in order that he might be glorified through the fall of that Pharaoh. Which just goes to show you, sometimes we look at whoever happens to be in charge of a nation at any given time and wonder, why would that be? And the answer is, it's more complicated, right? The answer is, it's more complicated than just good and bad. This Pharaoh was bad, but he was good for one thing. He was good to be the hard-hearted guy. That was what he was good for. And God needed that kind of guy. So, God now, as time has gone on, recognizes that it's time to bring the Israelites out. And then chapter 3, we're reintroduced to Moses. It says, "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Now, this mountain, it's called Horeb, the mountain of God, because ultimately this will be the mountain that they go back to when Moses goes up on the mountain and receives the commandments of God. But here, from when Moses left and went out to the wilderness, how old was he? 40. Now, at this point in time, he's 80. So now he's going to be an 80-year-old man. So we've seen 40 years in Egypt, and now he's had 40 years in the wilderness. And then the poor man, what's he going to get again in the wilderness down the road? Yeah, get another 40 years in the wilderness. That's why the old joke is, if you're ever asked a question, a Bible question, the answer is 40. Because so many times that comes up in the Bible. If it's not 40, it's 7. And so Moses is now an 8-year-old man. He's lived an entire separate life away from the passing pleasures of sin, the riches of Egypt. And now God is going to call him to go back to that old life. And with that in mind, we shouldn't be too surprised that he's going to be a bit hesitant. So Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro. He comes to Mount Horeb. And it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up.' And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said also, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." Now, we're out of time, essentially, at this point, so we're not going to look at the conversation yet. That's a big conversation and worthy of the time it takes to cover it. But a couple of details here. Moses, when he realizes that he's being spoken to by the one true God, what's his reaction? Turn away. Fear. Yeah. He turns and hides his face. He's afraid. That should be a lesson to us. That when people are confronted with God, they're afraid. The problem is, for most of us, we're not afraid enough. Proverbs says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We'll never be wise until we recognize that. And then the other thing that's interesting is when he says, "I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Well, when he says, "I'm the God of your father," is he talking about Pharaoh? Not talking about Pharaoh, is he? He's talking about his Hebrew father. And then when he says, "I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob," here's what's interesting. Does he say, "I was the God"? He says, "I am." And Jesus will take that exact verse and use that as proof that there's life after death. That's the verse that Jesus will quote in Matthew chapter 23 to point out that there is, in fact, life after death. Because Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have all long since died, and yet God says, "I am their God. I'm still their God." So, which also, by the way, points out the God you choose here is going to be a big deal, because it'll affect hereafter. Right? Okay. With that, does anybody have any comments or questions? Okay. We'll stop there. We'll pick up in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7.